Thank you, Dale and Sharon. That was good. Makes me think we ought to do just a song service sometime of just singing, and where we can all pick as many songs as we want. So, if you have your Bibles today, you can open to 1 Samuel 14. In our study last week, we began by learning what the Scripture has to say regarding the making of oaths, vows, and promises, particularly those made in the name of the Lord. And from the various scriptures that we observed, we concluded that when we make a vow, God holds us accountable for that vow. And when we break a vow, and we don't do so in the manner that God prescribes, particularly in the Old Testament, we commit sin. We commit sin when we do not keep our vows. And we learned that the Pharisees attempted to twist the Scripture in order to justify the breaking of some vows. But Jesus set the record straight, showing that the spirit of the law demands honesty and faithfulness to all the vows which we make, assuming that the conditions of the vows were not sinful to begin with. Now, Jesus taught that it is better to not vow at all than to vow and not keep it. So we then learned of the very foolish vow that was made and kept by King Saul to the detriment of Israel's victory over the Philistines, as well as the spiritual and physical well-being of the army. We saw that this oath had at least four unwanted consequences. It weakened Israel's army at a critical time. It caused Saul's army to move forward in fear of this curse rather than in courageous boldness. It aided the Philistines to retreat far and fast enough to avoid total defeat. And it became a stumbling block for the army of Israel by which they sinned against the Lord. So as we pick up in our outline, we find ourselves at verses 33 through 35, where we see that Saul makes an altar. But before we talk about the altar, let's refresh ourselves again on the sin which the people committed, which necessitated this altar, if you will. So we see the sin of the people. Verse 33, after having seen the people fly upon the spoil, then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood." And he said, "You have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." So after having pursued and battled the Philistines all day, and after having eaten nothing to nourish and strengthen themselves because of Saul's oath, the Israelites, they have slaughtered cattle and sheep probably the moment the sun went down, probably the moment Saul's oath had expired, the conditions had expired. They slaughtered these animals, and without bothering to drain the blood as prescribed by the law, they began to eat. Perhaps not raw, but certainly without doing it in the manner prescribed by the law. Remember Leviticus 17, 13 and 14, which we read, and this is just a part of those verses. "He shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. You shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." So we see the seriousness of this. This was something that God made particular note of, not just here in Leviticus, but also in Deuteronomy, also in Exodus. By the way, this is not something that was just required by the law. God also commanded Noah this when he came off the ark. He said, you can eat all manner of flesh, but don't eat the blood. That's also repeated in the New Testament, by the way, when the disciples were wondering, well, how does this all jive together in the New Testament when we're not under the law any longer? And they said, well, just tell the Gentiles not to drink the blood, not to eat the blood. And there's a little more to that, but just quite simply, this is something that's gone from Genesis to the New Testament. Don't eat the blood. God says, don't eat the blood. Now, let's consider what the consequences of this would be. Because in Leviticus, which we just read, whosoever eateth of it shall be cut off. What does that mean? Well, depending on the context, this phrase can mean either the death sentence or expulsion from the covenant of God's people or the presence of God. Let's just take a few examples. In Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15, we actually see here that cut off means death. Exodus 31, 14 says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So we see that to be cut off in this context means to be put to death. Your life is to be taken from you. Now, this is also used in other places where it talks about the whole lines of people being cut off, to be killed, exterminated. Okay? But it can also mean something else. If we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 21, we have King Uzziah. And King Uzziah became a leper. And as a result of this leprosy, it says here, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So because of this ceremonial uncleanness, he was cut off. He was unable to enter into the temple to worship there because of this uncleanness. Remember, this was prescribed in the law that if you're leprous, you cannot enter into the tabernacle or the temple. So he was cut off. He could not fellowship in the temple itself. Now the question we must ask is, what meaning is to be applied here in reference to the eating of blood? I believe we can come to a scriptural conclusion if we turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. And let's just consider verses 29 through 31. Numbers 15, 29 through 31. It says, you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And I think it's pretty clear there that the punishment was death for presumptuously breaking the law of God. Okay? So, we see there that there are distinctions. There are clear distinctions between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. So, we can conclude from this, I believe biblically, that if these men were willfully and despitefully eating blood with their food, in full knowledge of the consequences, then their punishment would certainly be death. However, this was an unusual circumstance. Even if they thought of the law as they ate it, what was their intention? Their intention was not to defy God or his law. That was not their intention. Their intention was not to despise it and to be presumptuous towards God. Their intention was simply to satisfy the severe hunger from which they were suffering. Regardless, they sinned. So I believe their sin would fall under the ignorance category. It would be treated in a lesser way. So, we see here in verse 33, then they told Saul, again saying the people sin against the Lord and that they eat with the blood, and he says, you have transgressed, roll a great stone. So what is this great stone? Well, it seems to be so that the men could kill, prepare, and eat these animals properly in the presence of Saul. This stone would provide an elevated position, either which upon which the people could bring their animals and kill them and drain the blood and pour it out and cover it with dust like the law prescribed. And Saul could oversee this. He could make sure it was being done properly, and then the people could eat it. Or it could be that Saul himself would stand or sit upon this great stone, and he could observe the people as they prepared their food properly. But this seems to be the point here. But when we get to verse 35, we see that Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And this verse is very revealing. Very revealing. There's a lot of irony here in Saul's altar. Let's make some observations, if we can, from verse 35. First of all, remember how many years Saul has been reigning? At least two, probably a little more than two at this point. So in the 2+ years that Saul has been reigning as king over Israel since his anointing, this is the first time he has built an altar to the Lord? The first time? And by the way, it might be the last time, because I don't ever see Saul offering a sacrifice again. We see him later on claiming to keep animals for sacrifice, but we don't ever actually see him building an altar. This is, as far as I can tell in the scripture, the one and only altar that Saul ever builds. You know, in the Bible, altars are representative of various things. First and foremost, the altar represents relationship with God through the blood of the sacrifice. This symbolism was ultimately fulfilled in the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. Romans 5:10 says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death, by the shedding of blood of his Son. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death, the shedding of the blood of his Son. Where does that death take place? On an altar. The lamb was slain on the altar. The blood was shed on an altar. So that blood, that death upon that altar makes possible reconciliation with God, a relationship restored and renewed with God. And so oftentimes in this capacity, the altar also demonstrates repentance. People who were repentant of sin would build an altar. Altars also symbolized worship, as shown by David in Psalm 43:4. He says, "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." So, really, this is an extension of that relationship with God, but this is worship. The altar is a place of worship, to praise God, to proclaim the truths of God. And finally, the altars symbolize yieldedness, or total surrender to God's will. You know, Paul is famous for this, for characterizing his life as an offering in Philippians 2:17 and other places. Particularly here in Philippians 2:17, he says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." I'm reminded of Elisha Hoffman's hymn. Wrote it in 1900. 123 years ago. "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest if you yield him your body and soul." The altar represents surrender. I'm giving myself to Christ. Paul also hinted at that in another way, talking about taking up your cross daily. Again, the cross was the altar, ultimately, that Christ was offered upon. Offering ourselves to God, surrendering to God's will. So the second observation I make from Saul's altar is that it seems to deflect blame once again away from himself. You see, Saul had an opportunity to acknowledge his lack of discretion, which led to this sin of the people, this breach of the law. He had an opportunity to acknowledge that. And instead, he builds an offer and offers sacrifice as if perhaps to appear spiritual to his men. You know, I don't understand what these politicians really think they're accomplishing, but it must be something similar. When Nancy Pelosi takes communion, is that to appear spiritual? It accomplishes the same thing. It falls on deaf ears. Maybe a few are led to believe that she is spiritual in some way, but when these politicians who are doing such blatantly wicked things against God go to church or take communion or whatever it might be, they're making these spiritual platitudes that mean nothing. It doesn't help in any way. And that's essentially what Saul's altar appears to be. His behavior before has been foolish and without consideration of God, presumptuous even. His behavior in the moment has been presumptuous and faithless, and his behavior going forward continues to be the same. This altar seems to be meaningless. And the irony of this altar is this, that while the men of Israel did in fact sin when they ate of the blood, it was actually Saul's poor leadership that precipitated the sin. So who really needed an offering? Yes, the men sinned. We don't deny that. But Saul needed to change his heart. Saul needed to surrender his heart to God. Saul needed to be obedient. Saul needed faith. But it appears that this altar is perhaps in response to the sin of the men of Israel, as opposed to his own sins, his own failures. When we deflect constantly our sins, our shortcomings onto others, we're doing ourselves a disservice. Because we're not going to find ourselves in a right relationship with God when we cannot confront the very sins in our own hearts. When we want to constantly point out and deal with the shortcomings of others, but we don't want to deal with ourselves, we will never be right with God. So in the remainder of the chapter, verses 36 through 44 in particular, we see the drama unfold further as Saul continues to make war. So in the first part of this chapter, we saw Saul make an oath. In the second section, we've seen Saul make an altar. And finally, he goes to making war. Verses 36 through 44 reveal that God is silent because of Saul's oath. Let's read this. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them into the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. Let's pause there for a moment. So after Saul offers up this sacrifice, and the men of Israel have eaten their fill properly, Saul is now minded to renew the pursuit of the Philistines. Now, I don't know about you, but this already seems to be a questionable plan. Even though the men have now eaten, there hasn't been enough time to renew their strength. Also, it's likely that the men have not merely eaten enough to satisfy their stomachs, but they've probably gorged themselves. I mean, wouldn't you, if you had eaten nothing all day long? Most people aren't disciplined enough to limit what they eat in when they're very hungry, because they're just so hungry, all they think about is filling their stomachs. So you have all of these men that have just gorged themselves. They've been starved all day long. They're famished. Their bodies are weak. And now Saul says, "Let's renew the battle. Let's go fight all night long." You know what happens if you exert yourself after a large meal? most of the time, not everybody, but most of the time you lose that meal very quickly because your body just can't handle the stress. And so it discards the food that you have just eaten. Saul wasn't thinking. He was just rash in his decision making, wasn't wise and considerate at all. But thankfully, we see that one of the priests was wise and suggested to Saul, maybe we should just stop for a moment. Maybe we should inquire of the Lord what he wants us to do. I'd be interested to hear that conversation, but we aren't given it. So we see Saul said, let us go down to the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them. They said, do whatever seems good to you. And the priest says, let's draw near hither unto God. Let's go ask God about this. But as we saw last week, Jonathan had unknowingly violated his father's oath. Therefore, when God did not give an answer, it was clear to Saul and the priest that someone was guilty of violating the oath that Saul had made before the Lord. Verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. Now I find this verse very intriguing, particularly because Saul calls the violation of his oath a sin. But was it? Let's think about this. Was it sin what Jonathan did? What does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4? It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So first of all, the scripture is clear that sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is transgression of God's law, not necessarily of man's, okay? Now, yes, we can sin by transgressing man's laws because we are also told to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Okay? So if there is a law that man makes that does not contradict God's law, we are sinning if we break it, because God commanded us to keep it. Okay? However, we are also told who our final authority is, and we are said, by example of the apostles in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? So if man's laws contradict God's laws, we know who to follow. But what about Jonathan's particular case? Because it was a law, if you will, made by man, someone in authority, but it was also something that he was totally unaware of. He had no knowledge, no prior knowledge of this law. He violated Saul's command in ignorance. Where Romans 4, verse 15, the latter part of that verse says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. For where no law is, there is no transgression. One commentator writing on that passage says, this is a general principle, a maxim of common justice and of common sense. Law is a rule of conduct. If no such rule is given and known, there can be no crime. Law expressed what may be done and what may not be done. If there is no command to pursue a certain course, no injunction to forbid certain conduct, actions will be innocent. So was Jonathan sinning? I don't believe so. I don't believe Jonathan sinned in his actions, because he was unaware. Now, of course, the question naturally arises, doesn't that mean that we're innocent of God's law if we're unaware of it? Well, no, because Romans makes it very clear that it can be known, and that we have eternity written in our hearts. We have a conscience which makes us accountable because we violate God's law knowingly and willingly, doing that which is evil. Okay, but that's not man. Man's laws, we can't know like that. We don't have a conscience which tells us that the speed limit changed. Okay? We have to be told. We have to know. So from my understanding of these biblical principles, Jonathan was innocent of any sin before God. However, because Jonathan technically violated Saul's oath, God chose to bring attention to this fact. And I believe he did this basically to highlight Saul's errors. This was more to do with Saul than Jonathan in this passage. And so Saul says, we're going to bring the people here, we're going to cast lots, and we're going to find out who this sin, this breach has been in this day. Probably what they used to make this judgment was the Urim and the Thummim, which was kept in the breastplate of judgment on the priest, the high priest there. So he probably had these stones with them, which they used to determine the judgment of God. And as we see here, verse 39, as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do it seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. So the lots have been cast. God has allowed the lots to show where the violation occurred. But you know what? Verse 39 also reveals something very important. It shows us that Saul has not learned his lesson about foolish vows. Notice he makes yet another vow in the name of the Lord. He says, for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Another vow in the name of the Lord. Hasn't he learned his lesson? Apparently not. And really, he becomes guilty of taking God's name in vain. But neither God nor the people would ultimately allow him to follow through with this oath. As we get to verses 43 and 44, it demonstrates once more Saul's poor leadership, his pride, his lack of discretion. Saul actually doubles down here and is willing to put Jonathan, his son, the hero of the day's battle, guilty of no sin, to death because he violated Saul's foolish oath of which he was ignorant. In fact, notice he doesn't just say, you're going to die. Let's look at this. Verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, yes? No, he said, God, do so and more. And more also. For thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Really? Your crime of eating this honey is so great that God will not only have you die, but punished in even a far greater way than death? See how foolish Saul is? He is doubling down upon his pride. Now, it makes me wonder, what was Saul's true motives here? Maybe Saul actually wanted Jonathan dead. Maybe he was threatened by Jonathan's success. Maybe he was threatened by Jonathan's criticisms. Just like he tried to kill David, whom he saw as, you know, a threat to his throne, maybe he saw Jonathan as the same, and he wanted him gone. And this was a convenient way to do it. I don't know. That's obviously reading into it. But aren't you glad that God does not judge in the way that foolish man judges? God judges justly. God judges according to truth. God judges according to reality, not according to man's imperfect judgment, not according to man's faulty perceptions. God judges truthfully. Well, in verses 45 and 46, we read that Jonathan is spared from Saul's curse. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So the people have remained silent up to this point. Probably a lot of them knew it was Jonathan because some of them had actually confronted Jonathan. But nobody said a word. They allowed God to make the determination of who was, you know, guilty of this crime. But when Saul says Jonathan's going to die, the people stand up. They stand up to Saul's foolish oath in Jonathan's defense. And they make note of some things here. They make note of the fact that Jonathan has wrought this great salvation in Israel. Now, from the tone of the verse, I don't believe they're meaning that Jonathan and Jonathan alone. Because the very next phrase that they say is that Jonathan has wrought with God. So I think they're implying that Jonathan was the instrument that God used to bring about this great salvation. You know, what a reproach that must have been upon Saul. Do you remember some chapters ago in chapter 9, verse 16, when Saul was first anointed king? What did Samuel declare about him? That God had anointed him to what? Save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. That was literally one of the things that God had anointed him to do. To save my people out of the hands of the Philistines. And what had Saul done? Well, he gathered a puny army. Couldn't keep a standing army together, and he sat and cowered in a walled city while his son Jonathan went single-handedly with an armor bearer, and God wrought victory through Jonathan instead of Saul. God was delivering his people through Jonathan instead of through Saul. There's no way Saul could have not known that. He had been in rebellion against God. He had presumptuously offered sacrifices to God. He had been faithless. He hadn't built altars to God. his whole life had been, as king, had been sorrow and a very sorry thing to behold. But Jonathan has wrought salvation. And again, the people declare here that he has wrought with God this day. Now, I'm not entirely certain on this. I make this statement cautiously, knowing I might be wrong. But I looked it up and I typed in my Bible searches in every way I could. And as far as I can find, this is the only place in Scripture where it says somebody wrought with God. This is unique to Jonathan. The only one to ever have it said that he wrought with God. Now, we know in principle many others did. But God pointed Jonathan out. God singles Jonathan out and says he wrought with God. Could that be said of us? Do we work with God? I think sometimes we try to wait for God to work by himself, and then we try to step in and benefit from the blessings. Or sometimes we jump out on our own and we act kind of presumptuously, and then we ask God to bless what we did afterwards. But we should work with God. We should walk and live by faith each day. Walk by faith, not by sight. Work with God, not follow God after the fact, not ask God to bless what we have done presumptuously or selfishly or in our self-will, but work with God. Can that be said of us? Have we wrought with God as Jonathan did by faith? So we lastly see here that the people rescued Jonathan. Now, this does not mean that Saul's vows were made void. I want to clarify this. And maybe some of you have a translation that would describe this a little differently. But just to be clear, Jonathan did not escape the vow altogether. Okay, the vow was not made void. Neither the vow that he made saying, cursed is any man who eats anything this day until the evening, or the vow that he made afterwards and said, though he be Jonathan my son, surely he will die before the Lord. Okay, those vows are not void at all, because they were made in the name of God. These vows have to be fulfilled. And so, how are they fulfilled? Well, the word rescued is the exact same word that is translated redeemed throughout the Bible. And if we turn to Leviticus 27:13, we see the teaching on redemption from vows that we regret making. See, God understands that sometimes we make vows that we later regret. And so he gave the Israelites a way to be redeemed from certain vows. Again, we alluded to this last week. But verse 13 says, but if he will at all redeem it, this vow that he has made, or this property or whatever he might dedicate, he shall add a fifth part thereunto unto thy estimation. So, the redemption for males between 20 years old and 60 years old, which we probably assume that Jonathan fell in this category, was in verse 3, was 50 shekels of silver. Now, how many vows did Saul make? Two. So he would have to be redeemed twice. That's 100 shekels of silver that the people of Israel would have to gather and pay to redeem Jonathan from his father's vows. But they did it. They rescued or redeemed Jonathan that day. that he died not. So Saul went up from following the Philistines. The Philistines made their way to their own place. The final verses of the chapter just describe God bringing deliverance through Saul's army. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy. And we're not going to get into this in any detail, but just notice that he's fighting against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, the Amalekites. And there's war constantly. And just as Samuel predicted, we see in verse 52, Saul, when he saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So just as Samuel had predicted, he was going to draft the people, the best of the people, and he's going to take them to be in his army and his foot soldiers and so forth. But one thing that kind of stands out, I guess we also see the family of Saul, which there's some details to that that we'll probably get into a little bit later, because this is actually not all of Saul's children. There's a few others like Mephibosheth that are not mentioned here. So one thing that stands out to me in this, though, do you think it's Saul's leadership that's bringing about these victories and this blessing? I tend to think not. I tend to think that just as we read in the previous chapters, the victories that God is giving are not due to Saul and his faith, but it's probably a result of Jonathan. And that's a result of God's grace on the nation of Israel. God is a blessing because of Jonathan, who's not even on the throne. What does that say about us and the impact that we can have? We might have rulers that are terrible, that are dishonoring and disobedient to God. But if we as the people honor and obey God, God can still bless. God can still use and bring about victories for us as people and even as a nation. So let's be men and women of faith. Let's work with God, and maybe we too will receive God's blessing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is truth, and we trust in it. We pray that we, like Jonathan, might work with you, not against you, not presumptuous, not working for ourselves, not waiting to see what will happen and trying to get the benefits later, but working with you, God. Help us to be wise with our words, that we might not make foolish oaths that we're unable to keep. Lord, help us to just bear you in mind in all of our doings, whether our thoughts or our actions, that you would receive glory in our lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.